The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Well, good morning again. If you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, open please with me to Romans chapter 8. We'll be finishing up Romans chapter 8 today. What a beautiful, beautiful chapter this is. And so I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I have. After today, by the way, I'm taking a four-week break. Brian Arnett is going to be preaching the next four Sundays. He's going to be preaching through the remainder of Lamentations. And so he'll be preaching through that book. He started it back right after the pandemic. He did one sermon. And so he'll do four Sundays in a row. I'll be using that time to not only prepare for next year's messages and take a planning retreat for next year's series of messages, but also to take some in-depth time to study Romans 9, 10, and 11. And so I don't know if you've ever dealt with Romans 9, 10, 11, but there is a lot of thick stuff in there. And so I'm going to be spending a lot of time studying that. So you pray for me. I'll be here through the whole series with the exception of one Sunday while Brian's preaching. And so I'm looking forward to hearing Brian bring the word from Lamentations to us. I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear the word God. What thoughts or pictures or images come to your mind? Do you think of someone perhaps who's overly harsh? Someone who's out to get you? Someone who's especially punitive perhaps? Or someone who's frugal and miserly? Or maybe you think of somebody who's benevolent and kind and loving, someone who's full of grace and mercy, someone who's willing to give of himself even to the point of hurting himself. And so I wonder what comes to our minds when we think of God. One of my very favorite books on the doctrine of God is a gloriously short book. It's called The Knowledge of the Holy. It's just barely over 100 words, 100 pages long, rather. It'd be nice if it were 100 words, right? Just barely over 100 pages long. It's written by a man named A.W. Tozer. And Tozer begins chapter 1 of his short little book with these words. He writes, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. And for this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God." Tozer goes on to tell us that this is not only true for the individual person, but this is also true for the church as a whole. And that shouldn't really come as a surprise to us. I mean, after all, if the people who make up the church, if the people have a less than biblical view of God, then it really shouldn't surprise us then that the witness of that church in any particular community is a witness of a less than biblical view of God. And so Tozer, he concludes his words with this. He says, "Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Were we able to know exactly what our most influential religious leaders think of God today, we might be able with some precision to foretell where the church will stand tomorrow. Without doubt, the mightiest thought the mind can entertain is the thought of God, and the weightiest word in any language is its word for God." Some Christians have an utter distaste for for the thought of theology or even the word doctrine. You hear them say things like, well, doctrine divides. But the truth of the matter is this. We're all theologians. All of us. And not just those of you sitting here or those listening in front of a computer screen today, but all of us, every human being on the planet is a theologian. Because we all have thoughts about God. Some question the very existence of God. And they are called what? Atheist. Atheists. So even an atheist is a theologian of sorts. We're all theologians. The only question is, are we going to be a good theologian and think good thoughts about God? Or are we going to be a bad theologian and think incorrect thoughts about God? Now, suffering has been a major theme for Paul in Romans 8. And it continues to be a theme in the final verses of chapter 8 that we'll be looking at today. And the thoughts that we have about God, how we think about God, they inform us on how we deal with our own individual suffering in this world. And so, for example, if a person has a deficient or, let's say, less than biblical view of God, he might think that the reason that he's suffering is because God is somehow trying to punish him. Or someone else might misinterpret the promises of Scripture. Last week we looked at Romans 8:28, and I told you that that verse is often misinterpreted. So we might read that verse and conclude that because we can't see any good in our present circumstances, that God doesn't keep His promises. And because of poor theology of this type, we tend to come to erroneous conclusions about what God is really like. So we might think of God as far off or distant. Or worse yet, we come to the conclusion that God isn't good after all. But beloved, I want you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is good. He really does care for us. But how can we know that? How can we know that God cares for us? I think these final 9 verses of chapter 8 are going to show us beyond a shadow of a doubt that God really does care for us. So if you're there, say amen. All right. Follow with me as I read from Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are all being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time together, and we thank You for Your word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray now that You would use these gloriously beautiful verses to mold us and to shape us more and more and more into the image of Your Son. Lord, that we would see You as You truly are, and that we would know that You are indeed for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the central idea for today's message. The gospel is proof that God is for us. The gospel message, the gospel itself is proof that God is for us. Paul begins our passage today with a provocative question. In fact, the entire paragraph is full of provocative questions. He says in verse 31, "What shall we say to these things?" You know, provocative questions like this, they help us to focus our attention. he's clearly trying to summarize what he's been writing about. So he says, what then shall we say about these things? Now, the first question that ought to come to any of our minds when we read the words these things is, what's Paul talking about? What things is he talking about? Is he referring to the verses we looked at last week, so the end of chapter 8? Or is he going back even further than just chapter 8? Now, we can't definitively say, but I have come to the conclusion, I think he's talking about everything from chapter 5 through chapter 8. Chapter 5 begins with an emphasis on biblical hope. And we saw that emphasis on biblical hope, it continued last week at the end of chapter 8. And even though the word hope, the very word hope, isn't used in today's passage, the idea of hope permeates our passage today. And so I conclude that what he's talking about these things, he's talking about a large section. So four chapters of Romans. That's the these things. And so what does he say about these things? What does he have to say about the fact that we're no longer slaves to sin? What does he have to say about the fact that of the losing struggle that we had once with sin in our bodies? What does he have to say about the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives? What do these things have to say about that? Well, he says this. Here's another provocative question at the end of verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? I wonder, do any of you remember, some of you aren't old enough to remember this, but maybe some of you who are old enough, do you remember the 1992 Olympic basketball team, the U.S. Olympic basketball team? It was called the Dream Team. They had players like Magic Johnson and Larry Bird, Scottie Pippen, Charles Barkley. That's some other guy. What was it? Michael Jordan. I think he was a pretty good player back in the day. Yeah, he was on that team as well. Every one of those dudes, every last one of them, are in the Basketball Hall of Fame. On their way to winning the gold medal, they played 8 games. The average margin of victory was 45 points per game. 45 points. The closest game, the nail-biter game, if you will, was the gold medal game. They only beat Croatia by 32 points. I mean, it was a nail-biter right to the end. Here's my point. When Paul writes, if God is for us, who can be against us? It'd be like saying, who could possibly beat the Dream Team? Nobody. That's what Paul's saying, except for this one very important fact. God is infinitely more powerful than any Dream Team you or I could imagine or put together. So in other words, if God is for us, who could be against it? It's a rhetorical question with an obvious answer. If God is for us, then no one stands a chance against us. But there's still that question of doubt. How do we know that God is really for us? I mean, after all, talk is cheap, isn't it? We might say God is for us, but where's the action to back up that claim? Well, that's where verse 32 comes into play. Verse 32 gives us the action that backs up the claim that God is really for us. Look with me there at verse 32. Paul writes, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Do you see what Paul is doing here? Beloved, Paul is using the gospel for his evidence that God is really on our side. If God would willingly send His Son, His only Son, into this world so that He might go to the cross and die for us, we who were enemies of God, if God would do that for us, to rescue us, to reconcile us to Himself, then He must be on our side. He must be for us. Now, perhaps you're here today, or again, listening on, watching online, you might be a bit unfamiliar with the biblical storyline, the contours of what the Bible has to teach. And so let me do you this little favor. I'm going to share, this is the story of the Bible in 2 minutes. OK, Okay? 2 minutes. Set your clocks. Here we go. In the beginning, God created everything. Before creation, only God existed. And then He created everything. The crown work of His creation is us, mankind. He created us, men and women, in His image so that we might have a relationship with Him. Every person who's ever lived, regardless of gender, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of socioeconomic background, every person is created in the image of God. But that first couple, Adam and Eve, instead of enjoying the relationship that God had intended to have with them, they chose to rebel against God. They chose to disobey God. The Bible calls that sin. Now, it doesn't take long before sin enters the picture. Sin enters into the world on the second page of the Bible. Okay, Genesis chapter 3. You don't have to be reading long before you get to sin. And then that sin is passed down to every human being who's ever lived, you and I included. And then the rest of the Bible does two things. First, the Bible shows us the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. That is, it shows us how bad our sin really, really is. But second, the Bible shows us how to escape the eternal consequences of our sin. You see, God made a way. He sent His Son, Jesus, into the world. And Jesus then lived a perfect life without any sin. He willingly went to the cross and died to take the punishment that you and I rightly deserve. He died on that cross. He was buried. And then on the third day, God raised Him from the dead. And so through His resurrection, we learn that Jesus has victory over death. And when we then turn from our sin and we turn in faith to trust in Christ, God gives us victory over sin and death. There it is. That's the Bible in 2 minutes, okay? That's the whole Bible. If you want to learn more about that, that doesn't quite make sense to you, I'd love to talk with you. If you're listening online, just send me an email. But now that we know that God is for us because He sent His Son for us, because we know that, our text now gives us three truths that we can trust because God is for us. Okay? Three truths that we have right now. First truth, no one will bring a charge against us. No one will bring a charge against us. Look with me there in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious implied answer again is no one. No one is going to bring a charge against God's elect. But who are God's elect? What does that mean? Are you and I a part of God's elect? Is the whole world a part of God's elect, or is that maybe some secret group that we don't know about? Maybe they're in the catacombs over there in the ancient world, and maybe they're the ones that are part of God's elect. Well, God's elect simply are those people whom God has chosen, hence the name God's elect, those people whom God has chosen to have eternal life. The short answer is this: everyone who is truly a Christian, if you genuinely repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, then you are a member of God's elect. Jesus has saved you from your sin. You are a member of God's elect. And if you are a member of God's elect, Paul is saying that no one will bring a charge against you. Now let's unpack that phrase for just a moment, that no one's going to bring a charge against you. Are we saying that no one's ever going to say a bad word about you? No, sadly, that's not what this verse is saying. He's not saying that no one's ever going to bring a bad word against you. Maybe he's saying, a charge, it's a legal thing. Maybe he's saying that you're never going to get in trouble with the law. You're never going to have to, go to the big house, go to prison. That's what he's saying. Well, I hope you don't have to go to prison. I hope I don't have to go. I hope that's not in our future, right? But that's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is this: is that no one is ever going to level a charge against you as a Christian that will count against you in God's courtroom. And why is that the case? Why can nobody bring a charge against us that is going to count against us in God's courtroom? Well, the end of verse 33 answers that question for us. He says, it is God who justifies. It's God. We don't justify. God justifies. To justify is to be declared righteous before God. And God does that for us through our faith in Jesus. When we place our faith in Jesus, in the words of Martin Luther, there's this great exchange that happens. Jesus takes on our sin, and we take on His righteousness. And so now when somebody tries to level a charge against us, God looks at us and says, I don't see what they're saying. Because God looks at us and God sees the righteousness of Christ covering our sin. And so since God has already justified us, no one can bring a charge against us. And beloved, that's really, really good news. Point number two. No one will condemn us. No one will condemn us. This is verse 34. Who is to condemn? Again, another rhetorical question with the same implied answer. No one is going to condemn us. And why? Why aren't we going to find somebody to condemn us? Again, the latter half of the verse answers that question for us. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. He is at the right hand of God and indeed is interceding for us. We see here, once again, this is the gospel at work. We see the death and resurrection of Jesus at work. I've already explained that, so I'm not going to belabor that point here. But let's look at how that verse ends. Paul tells us that Jesus is at the right hand of God and He's interceding for us. Now, what's special about the right hand of God? Well, the right hand of God is a position of power and honor. And so Jesus is at the right hand of His Father. And then notice what He's doing as He sits in that position of power and honor. Notice what He's doing. Paul says that Jesus is interceding for us. Now, last week, we saw that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in prayer when we don't know how to pray. But the interceding that Jesus is doing is a different type of intercession here. To put it in everyday terms, Jesus is putting in a good word for us. All right? He's speaking on our behalf. It's as if Jesus is saying to the Father, He's saying, this guy, he belongs to me. He's good. No condemnation for this guy. Or you see this gal right here? She's also with me. No condemnation for her. Because of our faith in the work of Jesus on our behalf, Jesus now intercedes for us with the Father. And since Jesus is interceding for us, there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation. Praise God, there's no condemnation. Point number three. Nothing will separate us. We see this in verses 35 through 39. I wonder if you've ever had had good friends, or maybe even a best friend. You know, those friends that are closest to you and they've turned their back on you. I mean, once upon a time you shared everything with them, and now it seems like they don't want to have anything to do with you. And worse than that, not only do they don't want to have anything to do with you, but they actively talk about you. Maybe they've even taken some of those deepest soul secrets that you shared with them in confidence, and they've taken those secrets and they've told it to other people, and you know, talked about, you know, what a loser you are because, you know, this and this and this happened, and things that you shared with them. Man, that's painful. That's painful when that happens. Someone who you trusted, and that individual or those individuals, they betrayed you. Now, some of you might think, well, what if God did that to me? What if God would betray me that way? Or what if I had a great relationship with God for a while and then He just turns His back on me, like my friends did? Maybe you're afraid that God would one day, He's going to withdraw His love. Yeah, He says He loves me right now, but one day He's going to withdraw His love. Maybe you're afraid that when He finds out how messed up you really are, He's going to say, I don't want to have anything to do with you. And just so, side note here, public service announcement. God already knows how messed up you and I are, okay? It's not, He doesn't find that out. He knows that. That's like a present reality. He knows that about us. But nevertheless, it's a real fear for you. You know, will God abandon me? Will He leave me? Will I do something that will cause God to leave me? Will the devil go to God and the devil whisper things in God's ear and then God is going to leave me? If any of those things have ever crossed your mind, beloved, there is really, really good news here at the end of Romans 8. Look with me at verse 35. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Again, a rhetorical question. Obvious answer is no one will separate us from the love of Christ. But Paul, for our help, he goes on to enumerate the types of bad things that could possibly happen to us. Look with me there at the end of verse 35. Shall tribulation or distress? He's answering that question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? In other words, will any of those things separate us from the love of Christ? But he's not done yet. Next, he quotes from Psalm 44. That's the passage that Dale read for us earlier in the service. In Psalm 44, it's a psalm written by the sons of Korah. And in that psalm, the sons of Korah go on to describe all kinds of difficulties that they're facing. I mean, it's one difficulty after another difficulty over and over and over again. And so by quoting that psalm here, he's saying, you know, will any of those difficulties, will they separate us from the love of Christ? Will those things separate us? Well, he answers that question in verse 37. He says, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who saved us. None of those things will ever separate us from the love of Christ. And not only will they not separate us, notice that he says here, he says we are more than conquerors. Underline that in your Bible. We're not just conquerors. We are more than conquerors. We're not just going to overcome these things, but we're more than conquerors. We're ultimately, not only are we going to overcome them, but God is going to use them in such a way in our life to make us more and more like Jesus. And so not only are the bad things in our life that we're ultimately going to overcome, but God is using them to make us more like Jesus. So we're not just conquerors, we're more than conquerors. But notice this, and this is super important right here. We're not more than conquerors because we're that special. We're not more than conquerors because we got it going on. We're more than conquerors. Notice this at the end of verse 37. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Beloved, it's the work of Christ that makes us more than conquerors. When we get to the end of our rope, when we feel like I don't have anything left to give, even then, or I might say even exactly then, is when we are more than conquerors, because then we're relying on Jesus and Jesus alone. And Paul, he closes this chapter with what's got to be some of the most beautiful words he or any other writer for that matter, put pen to paper. Look with me in verses 38 and 39. Just allow these verses to sink into your soul. He says in verse 38 and 39, "For I'm sure," you know, he's not playing guesswork here. He's confident here. "I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And let me just say, man, oh man, listen, if that doesn't get your fire started, it could be that your wood's wet, okay? That is such a beautiful, beautiful promise. Beloved, God is for us. Don't let anybody fool you. Don't let the devil tempt you to think that God has spurned you or that God has forgotten about you. We know that God is for us because He sent His Son, Jesus, to die for us. He sent His Son even while we were enemies. He sent His Son for us. God is for us. And because He's for us, no one will bring a charge against us. no one will condemn us, and nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for these beautiful, beautiful words that we can know that no matter what this world throws at us, that God is for us and that He loves us and gave His Son for us. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.